you, Annie and Rosie. It's great to see the teamwork there. Okay, ladies, 36 more days. You know what I'm talking about. Spring is going to be sweeter this year than, like, ever. So we have so much to look forward to, don't we? It's on my calendar. It's like the countdown. I'm so ready. I was not happy with the groundhog. Well, we humans do some rather strange things, don't we? Isn't that what makes people watching so fascinating at times, wondering what causes a person to act in a certain way? I mean, really, one has to wonder, what is it about a little boy and a 4-inch puddle that makes it absolutely irresistible, especially when he's wearing his nicest clothes, right? Or what does a toddler see when she looks in a plate of peas that says to her, "They belong in my ears"? I mean, that's so gross. I wondered this week about the well-known actor who showed up at the premiere of his new film wearing a bag over his head with the words, "I'm not famous anymore." I mean, that is so bizarre. But maybe one of the most puzzling for me is the polar plunge. I mean, seriously? What would cause seemingly rational adults to put on a bathing suit and in the dead of winter and jump into a frozen pot body of water? I mean, what are these people made of? Has anyone here ever done that? I mean, you are made of stronger stuff than I am. I want to talk to you. But those choices are really pretty insignificant in the long run, aren't they? I mean, the clothes, they'll come clean. They'll be forgotten. The peas will eventually work their way out of her ears. The bag, I assume, has come off the actor's head. And the polar plunge people will be warm by June. But there are other times when we see people make choices that have very serious consequences for generations, aren't there? Consequences that can be absolutely amazing or absolutely devastating. Over the past few weeks, we have seen the choices that several different people have made. First Samuel opened with that beautiful account of Samuel's birth. And we watched in amazement, didn't we, as Hannah and Elkanah chose to give that child to the Lord, leaving him in the care of Eli. Debbie reminded us of their big view of God. God could take care of little Samuel, even in that dark world. And then we peered into that dark world, into the lives of Eli and his sons, as they displayed total disregard for God and for his word. And we watched as they abused those who came to the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices. We heard God's sobering warning to Eli, telling him of the coming death of his sons and the devastation that awaited his family because of their choices. But in the midst of that terrible darkness, we watched as Samuel responded to God's word with complete obedience. Susan reminded us that God's answer to Israel's need of a leader was his word. And God was raising up a leader for his people who would seek to obey his word regardless of the pressures around him. And then last week, we watched the fulfillment of God's word against Eli and his sons. The Israelites' frenzied approach to war, thoughtlessly taking the Ark of God into battle with them, resulted in devastating defeat. The battlefield was littered with the bodies of dead Israelites, and the Ark of God was carried off by the enemies of God's people. But then, in that shocking reversal, we saw that God displayed not only his judgment on Israel in their defeat, but also his authority over the victorious Philistines. I mean, the account of Dagon and the golden mice and the golden tumors, it made us smile, didn't it? Didn't you love that? The sovereign and holy God of Israel would not be defeated. He would not be manipulated. as Deb so clearly reminded us. And at the close of last week's passage, we watched as the ark then arrived back in Israelite territory and was quietly tucked away in Kiriath Jearim. 20 years of silence have taken place, and the Philistines continue to dominate the nations in the area. Nothing appears to be happening. But over those 20 years, the Lord was quietly raising up a young man. The last time we heard from Samuel, he was still in the tabernacle, living under the care of Eli. Samuel was acting as a faithful prophet, but that was a long time ago. In today's text, Samuel bursts back onto the scene once again, speaking God's words in a dark world. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 3, we find a middle-aged Samuel standing before all the house of Israel. Once again, he is faithfully calling God's people back to the Lord. Look in verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Well, apparently, over the course of those years, the Israelites had begun to look around at the nations around them. Those nations had different gods, and sometimes it looked pretty good. Maybe they must have thought if they just incorporated a few of those practices into their own world, they would experience similar prosperity. It's ironic, though, that Baal, the god that the Israelites were serving, was believed by the Philistines to be the son of Dagon. God had completely defeated Dagon and humiliated him in chapter 6. And I wonder if Samuel reminded them of this truth as he called them back to God. The God of Israel would demand the exclusive loyalty of his people. He was not satisfied to be simply set up alongside an array of gods. He was different. He wanted their full affection. And this demand for exclusive worship was not new. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses had warned the Israelites of the dangers of following other gods. He had written, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Well, the people responded to Samuel's words by putting away their false gods, and they committed to following Yahweh alone. This is a huge moment in Israel's history. They're turning away from the false gods that had really entangled their hearts, and they are committing to follow Yahweh alone. And as we see the entire nation of Israel coming together at Mizpah, we read of how they fasted and poured out water before the Lord, which was a demonstration of their sincere repentance and their commitment to following him. Well, it wasn't long before word of their assembly reached the Philistines. Maybe the Philistines were concerned that the Israelites were preparing to go on the offensive, or maybe they just decided that this was the perfect opportunity to display their military prowess. But regardless of their reasons, the Philistine army gathered around Israel and prepared to attack. Just last week, we read of Israel's humiliating defeat when thousands of them were slaughtered and the ark was captured. In that battle, the Israelites had an advantage. But now, they're like sitting ducks. They're vastly outnumbered. They have no hope of defeating this overwhelming enemy. So what will they do? We read that in verse 8. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They went to the Lord. And Samuel once again interceded for the people. John Woodhouse notes that Israel needed an intercessor. Their relationship with the Lord had been broken because they had departed from him and gone after other gods. They had provoked him to anger and had come to understand that they could not stand before him. After 20 years of this situation, God provided, in the person of Samuel, an intercessor for his people. Imagine that scene for a moment. All of Israel gathered together and frightened. They're helpless in the face of this massive and overwhelming army. Samuel's crying out to the Lord on their behalf, and then Samuel taking that young lamb, slaughtering it, and offering it to make atonement for their sin. And then, in the height of that tension, with the army drums beating, and as they are scared to death, with the lamb's blood still warm on the hands of Samuel, God breaks into that scene with a clap of thunder that was so intense that it caused the powerful Philistine army to run away in terror. The Philistines had always suspected that the people of Israel served a frightening and awesome God. Their experience with the ark had confirmed it. And now, as they heard that dreadful thunder and likely felt the ground move under them, their blood must have run cold as they turned in complete confusion and ran. What an incredible victory. God defeated their enemies with a clap of thunder. Not too long after this event, in Psalm 29, King David would celebrate God's voice that's heard in the thunder. He wrote, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Well, sometimes God speaks quietly, and sometimes he thunders from heaven. But regardless of the volume, when God speaks, his word is always powerful, and he always accomplishes his purposes. And I wonder if later, as Samuel reflected on God's miraculous deliverance, if perhaps his mind went back to the prayer of his mother, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. When she prayed, she said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." The Philistines were soundly defeated that day, never to fully recover. It was a day to celebrate in the land of Israel, and Samuel set up a memorial and named it Ebenezer. Till now, the Lord has helped us. We've heard that name before. Remember that? It was the place of Israel's humiliation before the Philistines in chapter 4. A name that once referenced their defeat was now turned into a beautiful reminder of victory. The victory that God's people witnessed as they trusted in him alone for their deliverance. God's deliverance really should not have come as a surprise. A brief review of Israel's history shows that her security and peace had always come from trusting in God alone. When they were in Egypt, it was God who delivered them. When they wandered in the wilderness, it was God who protected them. When they came into the land that they were promised, it was God who had fought for them. And now, as they faced the Philistines, it was once again God who had gone before them and defeated their enemies. Over and over, God has demonstrated that he is perfectly capable of dealing with the most overwhelming enemies of his people. And now, as chapter 7 ends, we have witnessed the final cycle in Israel's history under various judges. God has raised up a faithful servant. Samuel has called the nation back to the Lord. They've put away their idols. God has decisively defeated their enemies. They've taken back their land and are experiencing peace with the surrounding nations. Samuel is making an annual circuit throughout the land, bringing justice. Things are looking really good, aren't they? And as chapter 8 opens, we're still basking in the glow of these events. Now many more years have passed, and Samuel has become an old man. But his age posed a problem. What would happen when he died? So Samuel came up with a solution. He appointed his sons as judges. But his sons were not like their father. They were corrupt. Doesn't that sound familiar too? We've been there before, haven't we? Old Eli the priest had two sons. They failed to honor the Lord, looking out for themselves rather than carefully following God's instructions for priests. Now Samuel's sons were looking out for themselves rather than administering justice. So Israel faced a problem. What would happen after Samuel's death? The elders got together and approached Samuel with a solution. You saw that in chapter 8, verse 3. Behold, you are old. It's so straightforward, I guess. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Really, it must have sounded like a very reasonable request to them. A king could organize the nation. He could unite them. He could give them stability. A king could appoint a standing army instead of this ragtag approach that they'd experienced up to this point. A king would be predictable. They could discuss things with him and come to decisions together. A king would probably see things from their perspective. And besides, it was so much more normal. All the other nations had kings, and the system worked well for them. They were stable, they were united. The elders' argument sounded reasonable, but in reality, their thinking was terribly flawed. I mean, to begin with, the very situation that brought them here was the fact that Samuel's sons were bad leaders. They were not qualified to follow in their father's footsteps. And the same thing had happened with Eli and his sons. But isn't the very basic characteristic of a kingship its hereditary nature? Samuel's sons weren't qualified, so the elders asked to establish a system where the sons would always take over leadership from their father, one generation after another? That doesn't make any sense. But far more tragic was the reality that they were rejecting God as their king. And this is particularly shocking, isn't it, in the context of the amazing victory that God had given them in chapter 7. The reasons for the elders' request are listed in verses 6 and in verse 20. They wanted a king to judge them and to fight their battles. Seriously. God had provided Samuel as an incredibly faithful judge. Samuel had consistently spoken God's word to them. He had prayed for them. He had administered justice throughout the land. And to fight their battles? When Israel had followed God and looked to him for help, God had always faithfully delivered them from their enemies. They didn't need a king to judge them or to fight their battles. Israel's demand for a king was a rejection of Samuel's leadership, but it was ultimately a rejection of God's leadership. So God told Samuel to warn them of the dangers of their request and then to give them what they asked for. And in verses 8 to 10, Samuel obeyed the word of the Lord. He warned them of what life would look like under this king. And our lesson pointed out the extreme demands that would be placed on the people. We noted that repeated refrain, "He will take, he will take, he will take." The people would regret this day. They would become servants of a selfish and cruel leader. And then there was that sobering warning that they would cry out because of the king, but the Lord would not answer. The idea of a king over Israel was not new. God's promises, beginning back in Genesis, included words of kingship. We looked at some of those in our lesson. God had promised a king who would rule with justice and peace. And the expectations of a king had been laid out. We saw that also in Deuteronomy 17. However, it was clear throughout Scripture that God himself was the ultimate king of his people. Human kings were to rule as vice regents, submitting themselves to God's ultimate rule. And that was the problem. Israel didn't want God's rule. They were looking someplace else. They wanted to be like the other nations. And our text closes with Samuel sending the elders back to their homes. God will give them a king. But granting their request will serve as a form of judgment. The cost of having a human king like the other nations would be breathtaking. The whole account seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, in chapter 7, God delivered Israel from her greatest enemy, soundly defeating them. And now in chapter 8, Israel rejects him as their king. What were they thinking? Had they not learned anything from their deliverance? What a hard day that must have been for Samuel. If he could somehow have looked into the future, he would have seen the fulfillment of his warnings. One king after another failed to fully obey God's instructions in Deuteronomy. Saul, we will see, was a terrible disappointment. David looked good, but he was an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. But then if Samuel could have looked even farther forward, about 1,000 years later, another king would appear. In a dirty manger outside the town of Bethlehem, God himself, the king over all creation, would enter his world as a baby. And he would perfectly fulfill the demands of the law that were laid out in Deuteronomy. His arrival would be the ultimate answer to Israel's need for a king. God himself coming into the world as a man. I imagine that if Samuel could have looked into the future, he would have anticipated that certainly that king would be welcomed with open arms. But we know that's not what happened. Only a few years after the announcement of his arrival on a hill outside Jerusalem, we find a vivid picture of what was always hidden in the hearts of those who were looking for another king, a king besides God. Because there, hanging on a cross, was God's son, Jesus, rejected by the people of Israel, dying with a sign hanging over his head, King of the Jews. This is what it looks like to reject God as king. But what those who demanded his death didn't know was that their rejection of Jesus would bring about deliverance for God's people from their greatest enemy. Through his death on the cross, Jesus, the king over all kings, would offer salvation to everyone who would trust in him alone. At the cross, we witness the most powerful deliverance in all of history. Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of his people, a price that far exceeded anything we could ever pay, offering us a restored relationship with God. And if you're here this morning and you have never experienced that deliverance, that freedom and forgiveness that's been bought for you at the cross of Jesus, please don't leave here today without talking to me or to your small group leader or to your friend who brought you. It's the single most important decision you will ever make. Many of us here have experienced that deliverance. We recognize God's amazing gift of salvation in our lives, and we are so grateful. It's easiest for us to look at the Israelites, isn't it, and imagine that we're so different. We welcome his rule in our lives. We're at Bible study, right? Israel knew of God's deliverance, but when it came to national security, she wanted to be in control. Another king would be more predictable. Another king would provide security. I seriously doubt if the elders were thinking that they wanted to get rid of Yahweh. They just wanted another king to be there as a backup. Yahweh didn't do things like all the other nations did. They were just adding on another layer of security against the dangers that they faced. And of course, this morning, many of us think we trust in Jesus. Like the Israelites, we know that God has delivered us from our enemy. That was a great spiritual deliverance. But, we reason, there are other dangers we need to think about. We have to have a retirement account. That's our financial security. We need the best doctors and the best insurance. They provide our health security. And our family and friends, well, we have to have relational security. There are so many places outside of Jesus where we are tempted to place our security. In government, in education, in fitness. It's great to have Jesus, but we need a few more things too. Ladies, that is just another form of idolatry. Because at the end of the day, we find ourselves with a vast collection of gods, each one offering us security in their own area. Not that those things are bad in themselves, but when the desire for those securities that the world offers, when that desire becomes essential, and when they begin to rival the importance of Jesus in our lives, when we ultimately trust in them, in that area of our lives, more than we trust in Jesus, they have become idols. But the God of the Bible will not share his throne. The deliverance that was offered us at the cross was not just deliverance in one area. It was a consuming deliverance which provides convincing proof that he can meet every need of his people. Jesus alone provides our security. Allowing God to rule as king over every area of our lives doesn't always appear to make sense in the eyes of those around us. Why would anyone choose to give money to share the message of Jesus with people that they will never meet instead of storing it away in that retirement account? Or why would anyone sacrifice a promising career for the opportunity to invest in the lives of inner city children? But God's claim on our lives is exclusive. We can't say that we follow Jesus, accept his deliverance, and then turn to other sources for our security. Ladies, that's just as foolish as the Israelites demanding a king. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the deliverance that you have given us in King Jesus. Thank you that you are capable of dealing with every threat that we might fear. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you alone, because you are all that we need. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.